Okay, if we could settle back in, please. Thank you. Just one correction. If you want to sign up for the course, you actually can't sign up on the city. The city has been raptured and is no longer on earth, and so you have to sign up on whatever that thing is called that we use now. Well, have you ever done or said something, or maybe observed somebody do or say something that's particularly bold or out of place or inappropriate for the particular role or station or situation that they're in? Something that might make you or someone else think to themselves indignantly and challenge you with something like, just who do you think you are? What gives you the right to whatever it is that you've inappropriately did? Well, Jesus himself had just such a moment. Actually, he had two such moments. On the day that he entered Jerusalem, the week before his death, what we now celebrate as Palm Sunday. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and for the first time in his ministry, receives the people's accolades as king. And then, immediately following that, he enters the temple, and he drives out the merchants and tips over furniture. So you have this picture of furniture flying, money flying everywhere, and calling the temple my house, thus claiming a prerogative that belonged to the priests only, and particularly to the high priest. And scripture tells us that the religious leaders of the day, they were indignant that Jesus would dare do such things. They, in effect, challenge him with, just who do you think you are? What right do you have to come in here and act like a king and a priest? Just who do you think you are? And Jesus responded by quoting from Psalm 8, but he could have just as easily quoted from the psalm that we want to take a look at today. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a psalm that the NIV Study Bible calls the most prophetic of all of the psalms. It's interesting because it's a psalm that doesn't actually have any clear referent to an historic event that can be pointed to. So Leslie Allen says about the psalm, the great assurances of the psalm fell deep into the well of time till they finally plunged into the waters of New Testament revelation. It's a psalm that is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. So let's take a look today at this wonderful prophetic psalm that answers the question, just who does Jesus think he is for us? Psalm 110, the word of the Lord, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the mornings, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, did you notice as we read this psalm, there aren't any commands. The psalm doesn't tell us to do anything or actually encourage us to do anything. But I believe, as Leslie Allen talked about, the great assurances of this psalm, these great assurances, they do call for a very specific response. And that response would be this, that as king and priest, Jesus should receive our unreserved obedience and our unwavering confidence as we behold his incomparable glory. This psalm reveals things about Jesus and calls us to certain things, certain responses to his kingship, certain responses to his priesthood. As all along, we just get a glimpse into the incomparable glory of our Lord, Savior, and priest, Jesus. So let's pray. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to see these things, to have eyes and hearts to comprehend what the Spirit of the Lord wants to say to us today. So, Father, we do pray and ask that this glorious prophetic psalm full of great assurances would move upon our hearts and minds today to respond as we are called throughout Scripture to Jesus, our great King, and to Jesus, our great High Priest. Holy Spirit, I need you. I can't even begin to unfold the meaning of these passages without you helping me. You've helped me all week as I've studied and prayed and prepared, and now help me as I come to the place where I have the privilege of delivering your holy word. Pray for your people here today that you would allow their minds to understand and their hearts to comprehend and be moved by these truths. So as we do, once again, have the opportunity to behold the incomparable glory of Jesus, that our responses of obedience and confidence would be assured. So Holy Spirit, be at work, as we know you always are. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanna break this psalm down into three sections. Beginning in verses 1 through 3, where the Lord says something, and then looking at verse 4, where the Lord swears something, and then looking at verses 5 through 7, where the Lord declares what it is that he will do. So let's begin with verses 1 through 3. The Lord says, this glorious promise of kingship. Now, it's important for us that we note that this is a psalm of David. This is a psalm that King David has written. And it's really important. It's important who writes all of Scripture, but it's really important in this psalm to understand who is writing. This isn't some inferior to David writing about King David. It's David writing about someone who is superior to him, someone who David himself calls my Lord. And it is Jesus himself who attests to that latter understanding of David writing about a superior in the Gospels when he quotes this verse by saying, David in the Spirit, in other words, moved by the Holy Spirit, David in the Spirit says the following thing. So in the Spirit points to the prophetic nature of this particular psalm. We get the picture that David is being privileged to listen in to a conversation between our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord saying to his Lord certain things. Now, for the original readers of this psalm and for the Jews of Jesus' time, that first verse raised a perplexing question. Wait a minute, one who comes after King David is greater than him? How can that be? See, in Jewish culture, no matter what the achievements of sons or grandsons or great-grandsons or anybody going down the line, the father was always counted as greater than the son. So how is it that David could speak about something that was someone who is coming after him as being greater than him? In order for that to be possible, that person would have to have both preceded David and followed David, which is a human impossibility. How could that be humanly possible? It's actually the question when Jesus quotes David, it's the question that Jesus asked the religious leaders to finally get them to stop constantly trying to trip him up with their questions. In Mark chapter 12, 36 through 37, the religious leaders are coming to to Jesus, and they're just trying to trip him up. They're trying to get him to say something. They're trying to ask him these deep theological questions where they can catch him in some mistake or something that he said that's wrong. And every time he frustrates their ability to do it. And I don't know if Jesus just got tired of it or it was just time to say this. But finally, Jesus says, well, listen, boys, I got a question for you. Let's see if you can answer this one. And this is what he says. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? In other words, it was the question that they couldn't answer that perplexed them. How could someone who came after be talked about as someone who preceded? How could someone who came after be talked about as someone who was superior? That just didn't happen in Jesus' culture. But as the New Testament unfolds, we actually learn the answer to that question. We learn that this psalm is speaking about Jesus himself and that Jesus is God with us. Romans chapter 1 tells us that he's David's son after the flesh as to his human lineage, but he has been God's beloved son eternally. He has both preceded David and followed David. So in this verse, we really have the first great event of the gospel anticipated for us. That God himself would be born of a virgin and take on human flesh so that he might be our representative and our savior. But the point that David is making is not just about Jesus' identity, although it does reveal something about his identity, something crucial about his identity. But it's not just about his identity, it's also about his destiny, what he was born into or born to do. His destiny is this: sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This one who both preceded and followed David, the one whom David was calling my Lord, Jesus himself came into this world with a particular destiny, with a particular promise from God the Father himself. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the right hand of God in Scripture is a place of particular authority. It's a place of particular honor. It's a place of prestige. It's a place of power. Sit at my right hand. So we see prophesied that Jesus is called to or destined to receive the highest possible honor any man could receive, to sit at the right hand of God, and also to receive the greatest possible victory that any king could receive, that his enemies, all of his enemies, not just some of his enemies, all of his enemies will be his footstool. Now, this idea of the footstool comes with this idea that when one would conquer another, to place his foot upon the conquered's neck was a sign of complete victory. It was a sign of total domination. For an enemy to be your footstool meant that you had completely defeated that enemy, that you had totally dominated that enemy was completely subdued, that the mighty scepter which God gave Jesus, that scepter was wielded in such a way that his victory was absolutely complete. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a wonderful guarantee for us here, isn't there? His enemies, who are also our enemies, will be made his footstool. It doesn't say, in hope that someday your enemies will be made your footstool, but rather until his enemies are made his footstool. This outcome, though it's still in progress, we're going to see later, we haven't reached that until day yet. It's still in progress, but it's not in doubt at all. His enemies will be made his footstool. Even though he must now, did you note, rule in the midst of his enemies, even though the king's rule takes place with enemies still all around and trying to attack, even though he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, and the enemies in this case being sin and death and the devil and the entire world system that is arrayed against God, that even though right now Jesus is reigning in the midst of all of these enemies, that in the end, God's decree will stand, and every enemy of the Lord Jesus, of King Jesus, of God himself, will be made his footstool, will be under his feet. It's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the second coming of Jesus. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. A quote directly from Psalm 110. So this glorious reign that is spoken of here encompasses for us the rest of the gospel. His identity explains the beginning of the gospel. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, come in the flesh. But now his reign encompasses the rest of the gospel. Because this is a victory that Jesus has secured for us at the cross. He's secured for us by his death. Paul speaks of this in Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or as the NIV says, by the cross. This prophesied victory was accomplished at the cross, and it's extended through Jesus' resurrection, through his reign, and through his second coming. But as we marvel, and oh, we should marvel at the incomparable glory of this all-victorious king, as we marvel at this incomparable glory, we need to recognize this, that it requires from us an unreserved obedience. That the reality of Jesus' lordship requires something of us. And what it requires is unreserved obedience. James Boyce says, today, Jesus is at God's right hand, ruling over all things in heaven and on earth. Jesus' rule is God's doing. It is not up to us whether Jesus Christ will be Lord. It's not a decision that any man can make. It is not up to us whether Jesus Christ will be Lord. Jesus is Lord, and God has made him such. And so verse 3 speaks to us about what our response to this reality should be, what our response to this king so enthroned should be. So look at that verse again. On the day of his power, in other words, throughout his entire reign, on the day of his power, a whole host of people, a whole host of disciples, like the dew of the morning that spreads everywhere, a whole host of disciples have been set apart, given holy garments for God's purposes, and that they freely or gladly give themselves in service to the king, specifically to fulfill the great commission that he has given us to evangelize the world, to preach this gospel to the world, and to build local churches and help disciples to grow in their knowledge and understanding and application and followership of this great king as we care for one another in the midst of enemies all around us as well. So we have a necessary obedience. We must obey. This isn't an optional obedience. It is a necessary obedience. But oh, it is not to be a grudging obedience, is it? It is not to be for a believer in Jesus Christ, a believer in King Jesus, to grudgingly, okay, I must follow you, I guess. It's to be a glad obedience. The people of the king are called to offer themselves freely, unreservedly, gladly, in obedience to him in every area of their lives. So with this prophecy also comes a challenge to us, doesn't it? Am I doing this? So I look at my life. Where are the areas where I'm reluctant or I am grudging? Where are the areas where I'm not gladly and freely giving myself to follow Jesus as Lord? It's a question I must ask myself on a regular basis, and it's a question that you need to be asking yourself on a regular basis. Are there areas in your life where you are less than freely and gladly giving yourself to obedience to King Jesus? Be it an area of sin, maybe be an area of just reluctance to participate in mission, you know, sins of commission, things that we do, but things of omission, things that we're called to do that we withhold ourselves from doing. This psalm, the great assurances of Jesus' kingship and reign and final victory, they do challenge us to ask, am I offering myself freely to him in the day of his power, which is today and every day, the days in which he reigns? Walter Chantry, quoted in Boyce's commentary, says, anyone who has caught a glimpse of the heavenly splendor and sovereign might of Christ would do well to imitate the saints of ages past. It is only appropriate to worship him with deep reverence. You may pour out great love in recognition of his personal relationship with him. He is your Lord. You are his and he is yours. However, you are not pals. He is Lord and Master. You are servant and disciple. He is infinitely above you in scale of being. His throne holds sway over you for your present life and for assigning your eternal reward. A king is to be honored, confessed, obeyed, and worshiped. Oh, Crossway, may we be a people who freely honor, confess, obey, and worship King Jesus as is only appropriate. So the Lord has said, but we read in verse 4 that the Lord has also sworn something. He has made a promise of priesthood as well as a promise of kingship. Now, again, going back to the original readers or singers of this psalm, they would have read this and their first thought would be, who could this possibly be talking about? The king is also given a priestly role? Because again, in Israel's culture, these functions were always separated. These functions, kings didn't take the priest's role. Priests didn't take the king's role. It simply was not done. But this psalm anticipates a time when the role of king and the role of priest would be united in one man. And so again, the question, the prophetic question would be, who could this possibly be talking about that would be both king and priest? And because it was a question that the people would have wondered, how could this possibly be, to add weight to this really unusual promise, not only has the Lord sworn, but he will not change his mind. Again, it's just another one of those places in Scripture where God knows our temptations to doubt or wonder or just try to comprehend the things of God that we can't quite get our hands around. And so he gives us he emphasizes. Remember last week we talked about in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy, that Jesus at times says truly, truly, not as if sometimes, well, guys, I'm not always speaking truly. No, he's just trying to emphasize, and that's what the psalmist is trying to do here. I know as original readers, you cannot get your mind around king priest, but the Lord has sworn he's not going to change his mind. There is one coming who will be both king and priest. But while it was very unusual, it wasn't actually unprecedented. It wasn't actually something that had never happened before. Because in Genesis 14, which the writer is referencing here, we read about Melchizedek, a man who was both a king and a priest. And so there is a kingship and a priesthood that this particular person is called to. Not after the order of the Levitical or the Aaronic Old Testament priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek. And so even though it was unusual for kings and priests to work together, there was something that kings and priests had in common. And that was both a king and a priest was a representative of God. A king was to rule in Israel as God's representative. He wasn't to rule just, you know, this is what I'd like to do, or this is, you know, like we see in elections, this is my platform, this is my agenda, this is what I want to do. God had set the agenda for Israel's kings, and Israel's kings were to serve as his representative to the people. The same thing is true of priests. Priests had a unique role of mediators. They stood between God and the people, and they actually represented the people to God, and they represented God to the people. So even though it was unusual for these two offices to be included in one man, there was something that both of these offices had in common. And that is that they were offices where God was represented to the people through these offices. Now we understand why the kingly office, the main purpose for a priestly office, the necessity of a priestly office, was because of sin. That a perfectly holy God could only be approached by sinful man if they brought an authorized sacrifice that would propitiate the wrath of God towards man's sin. And Jesus comes, his priesthood is not like the priesthood of the Old Testament. It is a completely unique priesthood in this, that for the first time ever, Jesus was both the priest and the sacrifice. He was both the one who brought the sacrifice and was the sacrifice. And the sacrifice that he brings is the sacrifice of his very self, of his laying down his life as a substitute for us, as taking your sins and my sins upon himself and representing a sacrifice that would satisfy God so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be reconciled and made right to God once again. And that sacrifice that he brings of himself is different from any other sacrifice because it's a perfect sacrifice. Sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be repeated again and again and again. But when this priest comes, we're told that this sacrifice was one, because of its absolute perfection, would never need to be repeated. Hebrews contrasts these two in 10, 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, now note the language here, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. Now, do you notice something? That was what was prophesied of the king. And now, it is what is spoken of the priest as well. That these two roles are brought together in Jesus' kingship and priesthood. That not only is he seated at the right hand of the Father as our king ruling, he's seated at the right hand of the Father as our priest mediating. For by a single sacrifice, he is perfected for all time those who have been sanctified. And because his priesthood is forever, because his sacrifice was perfect, again, Hebrews helps us to grasp the import of having such a priest in Hebrews 7, 20 through 25. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And then he unpacks why this is critical. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. We have a priest who is unusual in every way, but particularly in this way, because of his sacrifice, he is able to save to the uttermost. There's no enemy, no sin, no death, no devil's scheme that he cannot save us from. And that he cannot save us from completely, save us to the uttermost. And so let us, again, just marvel at the incomparable glory of Jesus. This kind of priest. And as we marvel at his incomparable glory, let us also recognize that it is to inspire an unwavering confidence in him. His kingship calls for an unreserved obedience. His priesthood calls for an unwavering confidence in him. Peter Lewis, in his book, The Glory of Christ, says, modern man, sadly, even many religious modern men and women, have little sense either of God's holiness or their own sinfulness. Consequently, men need to learn again their need of a mediator, one who will stand between them and God to help them approach him and to mediate his approach in blessing to them. And that's exactly what we have, beloved, in Jesus. Hebrews 8:1 says this, just a short phrase, but it's beautiful. We have such a priest. We have such a priest. Peter Lewis goes on to say, he approaches the unapproachable for us, and he stands before the presence of a holy God on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because we have a high priest whose sacrifice is able to save to the uttermost. Brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to that truth, to that confession. And let us with confidence then approach the throne of grace, the throne where this priest is seated for all of those times in life, because we still live in the midst of enemies, where we need mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Oh, not only do we have a reigning king, but we have a reigning priest. John Owen says, the intercession of Christ in heaven for us is a fundamental article of our faith and a principal foundation of the church's consolation. And from it, we receive all mercy, all supplies of grace and consolation needful unto our duties, temptations, and trials. The very presence of Jesus at the right hand of the Father pleads our acceptance, and it pleads our grace. And because of that, we will never be turned away from the throne. We will never be lacking anything that is needful. In every single situation of life, we are identified with him and we are supplied by him. That what he gains for us through his priestly intercession, he has the power to grant us through his kingship. And so how glorious to have one who is both a king and a priest. And then the Lord finishes this psalm, not with things that he has said or he has sworn, but things that he wills to do. And that will particularly has to do with the guarantee of our final victory. The final victory of the king and priest. The final victory of Jesus. The until of verse 1, he will reign until his enemies have been made his footstool. The until of verse 1 becomes the five he wills of verses 5 through 7. Jesus' second coming is the grand finale of the gospel. Jesus' second coming is that point in history that everything has been moving towards. He came first in poverty as a human child born in a manger, but there's going to come a day where he's coming back in glory for his people. He secured our victory at the cross. He extends our victory through his resurrection and his ascension and reign, but he consummates the victory at his second coming, at his return. Now, this last day is a day of judgment. It says there in verse 5, it's a day of his wrath. It's the day when his enemies will indeed be made a footstool for his feet. And if you're here today and you've yet to place your faith in Jesus, in the saving work that he's accomplished through his priesthood, if you've resisted his lordship and said, no, I'm not going to follow Jesus, may I warn you, but may I also plead with you. This day need not be a day of wrath for anyone if only they will turn from their sins and put their trust fully in what Jesus has done to save you from your sins. So let this be the day where that day of wrath is no longer a day of wrath for you. Let this be the day where you receive the priestly sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and you bow to the kingship of Jesus over to your life. Because not only is this last day a day of judgment, it's a day of salvation. Because of Jesus' priestly intercession, it will be a day when believers will reap the full rewards of that intercession on our behalf. And oh, brothers and sisters, it will be the day when his incomparable glory is fully revealed to us. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that his coming will be with power and great glory. Band can come on up. We read in the book of Revelation what this day is going to be like, what this glory will be. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has names written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen. Remember that prophecy of people in holy garments on the day of his power. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robes and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. our King, our Lord, and our great high priest. So before I come and bring the benediction, let's just stand and seal these truths in our hearts by singing of his incomparable glory.